Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's always good to hear your word. I'm grateful that we are a church that places the greatest of value on the scriptures. They are the center of us, the center of your teaching, the center of authority. And we praise you for what you have done for us, not because we deserve it, but because you love us so much. I pray this morning that you would forgive me my sin. It is great. We have come here to hear from Jesus and him only. In his name I pray. Amen. So this morning, we are going to look at the gospel passage. It's an interesting passage because it gives us at least three opportunities to gain some insight into Jesus and his actions. Now, when we read through and look at the Savior during his 3 years of ministry to the people, we most often see him teaching in parables and teaching them about things. But in some cases, as with today, he's actually going to teach them by his actions. And we have an opportunity to see what he has done and how he expresses himself that way. In fact, this morning presents a multi-layered pericope. I know. Some of you love that word. I do too. I love all words with P. I don't know why, but I do. A pericope is a factual account. Some people might call it a story, but one of the problems we have with the English language, especially the American English language, is we change the meaning of words. And a story today has come to mean something that's fictional. This is not. This is an account that actually happened. In addition, this multi-layer pericope includes an unplanned interruption. But is it an interruption? And just how unplanned is this episode? Or do the two incidents actually relate to one another? Well, let's get some background before we jump in. Jesus has come from a significant victory. He has powered over evil, and he has rebuked many demons and released a man who had been tormented for years. That adds to his reputation, of course. People are learning more and more about Jesus and who this man is. And then he challenges a man that everybody was afraid of. Even the man himself, the demons, say, "Jesus, Son of God, what have you come here for?" They identify him, and he rebukes them. He puts them in their place. William Lane put it this way, "Jesus' sovereign authority and the quality of the salvation that he brings finds graphic illustration in this account of him removing demons." Now, all of this occurs on the eastern side. Now, you're thinking that's the western side as you're looking at it this way. This is the east. It's also my writing, right? Not your left. Okay, back to the point. This occurs on the eastern side of the Lake Galilee. Now, the eastern side of Galilee is, in fact, primarily Gentile. That whole eastern area, all of the major cities, they're very Gentile-driven. So after he confronts evil, he returns back to the western side of Galilee. Now, that's a trip that would have taken at least a couple of hours, depending on the weather. The Lake of Galilee is very unpredictable, even today. One of my favorite Christian Jewish singers, Josh Aaron, lives on the Lake of Galilee.
The Sea of
Galilee. Well, no, it's a lake, but they call it sea, but it's also a lake. And actually, if you look at this particular account, it uses the word lake. So it's a lake, it's a sea, it's a body of water. Does that work?
Yes.
Body of water. Called Galilee. Verse 21 provides us with some background. So if you look at Matthew, if you have your Bibles with you, if you don't, there's Bibles in the pew. But I love it when you bring your own Bibles because then you can mark them. Although I've noticed lately that there's some markings in the pew Bibles. That's okay. You just go ahead. That's good. And it says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side, well, that implies that he went to the eastern side. We're at Mark 5. When he went over to the eastern side by boat, and the east, that took him a while to get there, so now he's going back by boat to the western side.
Yeah.
When he crossed over, a large crowd gathered around him while he was still by the lake, basically at the dock. He was still there, and the boat was still in the water. Now, it is quite likely that the word of what Jesus did over on the eastern side of the lake, the body of water, sea, what he did had already gotten word to Capernaum, which is where he's going back to. It is amazing how, you know, they didn't have cell phones. I mean, can you imagine if they had cell phones? You'd have a video of it. You'd have had, you know, somebody writing. Somebody else say, you know, why did he do this? And somebody else says, well, I don't know. You know, it was better without one. And it says that he's greeted by a large crowd. Now, the word is oklos. And oklos means an extremely large gathering. And in fact, it's also the word for an army. Now that tells you, this is not a small crowd. This is not 30 or 40 or 50 people coming to see him. This is a good portion of the population of Capernaum who has arrived to come see him. They've heard about his dealing with demons. And they want to know. Now, one other point about the incident there. The people of the east side of Galilee were afraid of this man who challenges and defeats demons. But as Gentiles, they have little understanding. And as pig farmers, they were a little upset with the way that he got rid of them. Since he put them in pigs, and the pigs went over the cliff and met their demise. They were more than happy to get rid of this guy. The people who he came back to, they were excited. So with all of that in the background, let's dig in. First, a synagogue leader pleads Jesus for help. Look at verses 22 and 23. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Now we need to understand a little more of this detail here. Let's go back to the crowd. It's large, it's welcoming, and they're eager to see Jesus. It's strongly Jewish. So one of the things that's happening over time is that they're noticing more and more this guy's looking like the Messiah. Now, a lot of them didn't really necessarily understand who the Messiah was, And a lot of them who kind of understood didn't know what the reality of the Messiah was. But they are, this is pretty good stuff. Now, when an official from the synagogue comes, people make their way so that he can come through. They make a way so he can come through because he's important people. He is a synagogue leader. Now, what you need to know is he's not a priest, but he is, the word is, by the way, archisunagogon. That's the Greek that means he was an administrative official in the synagogue. Now, how do we look and know that? Because we can also look, that word is used not just about Jewish synagogue leaders. It's also used about polytheistic leaders. They're responsible for the physical plan and getting everything together for worship. This guy is really important. He doesn't show up, and we're in trouble. It's kind of like us here with Rodney. Yeah, you have lights because of Rodney. Everything works because of Rodney. So when Rodney shows up, we part. And allow him to walk through. You've noticed that, haven't you, Rodney?
Yeah.
Rodney's so humble, he's speechless. But this importance that he has is meaningless to him. Doesn't mean a thing. It's why he falls at Jesus' feet. He would have kissed them. He would have washed them. He would have shined and buffed Jesus' sandals. It wouldn't matter. He would have done anything. He was not embarrassed. He did not take his position in life as being all that important because his little girl is dying. The Greek word, by the way, for the little girl is thugatagron. And thugatagron means a young and possibly of marriageable age, young woman. Now, we are thinking a little older than actually she was, because in the first century, a young woman was of marriageable age when she reached 12. Sometime between 12 and 14, she usually had the first part of that marriage happen. Back then, if you were 15 and you hadn't had that happen, you were considered an old maid. Okay. What you get, however, is the sense that this is the plea of a frightened, devastated father. Didn't care who saw him, pleading, begging on his knees. Now, this part of the curriculum, he ends at this point. It says in verse 24, so Jesus went with him, and the large crowd followed and pressed in around him. Now, I have to tell you, I was sharing at 8 o'clock. When I hear that, I remember, you remember the cartoons with all the people we gathered together, and they'd all be right there, all move together? You get the sense this is kind of happening with these people. Everybody wants to be a part and follow and find out, what is Jesus going to do? They're going along. And the next thing that happens, but before I say the next thing that happens, there is no discussion about whether Jesus should go. He just says, let's go. Everybody goes, okay. Yeah, we're not going to talk about it. Is this something important? Yeah, we're just going to go. I couldn't find anything in the other commentators, but I wondered whether he thought about his mother, who would have been about the same age as this young girl. Maybe he was moved by the father's depth of concern, despair, and even faith. Now, don't look too lightly about this, because the father, verse 23b, says, "Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." He doesn't say so that she might be healed and live. It's a matter of fact in his mind. If Jesus comes and puts his hands on her, she's going to be healed and she's going to live. His faith is strong. His faith is very strong about this. Second, not only does a synagogue leader plead for Jesus to help, along the way to help her, Jesus gets distracted. Now, I don't know about you, but I was encouraged by that. Have you ever had this happen to you? You're going out maybe to the garage, and you got something you have to do. On the way to the garage, you see something over here. Oh, I need to take care of that. Take care of that. And then you go, I'm glad I did that, because there's something else I need to do over here. You get distracted a little bit. You know, and this is what happens to Jesus. It's really interesting. It says in verses 25 through 29, "And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, 'If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed.' And immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering." Now, I want you to notice first of all that this is a demonstration of really strong faith. Now, I don't want in some way to think you to think that the father's faith wasn't strong. It was, but this woman, she's not even saying, "I need to get his attention so he'll put his hands on me." She's going, "I just need to get his cloak before he goes on. And I know that will heal me." That's pretty strong faith. Now, this woman has this condition for 12 years. You know, there's a lot of people on our prayer list that have chronic issues. Some people say, well, so-and-so has been on the list for quite a while. Yeah, and I suspect they will be, because what they have is chronic. It's with them. And we need to continue praying for them. This woman, 12 years. That's a long time. It also says that she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. It's funny how sometimes things don't change. Have you ever had a situation or known somebody who's been to the doctor and they say, "Oh, well, look, I know exactly what's going on. We'll prescribe this." And work doesn't work. Yeah, that's why they call it the practice of medicine. Because sometimes we don't know everything. And in the first century, I want you to understand that not only did they not know everything they thought they knew, but medicine and the practice of medicine in the first century bordered on being barbaric. It was primitive because it was based on a very limited understanding of the human body and its systems. I mean, in the first century, a lot of it was guesswork. They try a lot of things that would or would not work. In the day clock hour, we were talking, I don't know how many of you have ever watched CAD file on PBS. I love CAD file. I really did. And Derek Jacobi, I just think is an incredible actor anyway. And what he is, this is in the Middle Ages, and he's just then coming up with homeopathic medicine. He's finding that, hey, this plant can crush it and make it into a powder form and put it into liquid. It helps somebody with whatever it may be. Now, that's 1,200, 1,300 years after this. This woman is in deep agony. She's desperate. And she touches the cloak. We don't know the exact nature of her bleeding disease, but the women's commentary says this: this woman's story is impressive. She does not ask Jesus for healing, but acts on her own initiative in a way that prompts it. Her touch from behind, Jesus senses that power has gone forth from him, and he commends her faith and her trust. By calling her daughter, he also signifies her reincorporation into the community from which she had become isolated due to her illness. I think this last point is really important. Cleanliness and bodily perfection was the ideal within the Jewish community. If you didn't fit it, you were on the outside. You were ostracized. This woman had not been a part of her faith community for over 12 years. And he says to her, daughter, daughter. That reincorporates her. The woman was an outcast. And for all intent, she was already dead to her faith community. A casualty of first century life. But she comes back to life. You're getting to see something pattern? You will in a second. Matthew Henry, by the way, adds another thought. He says, we should do good not only when we are in the house, but when we walk by the way. Jesus wasn't just going to do good where he was going to. As he's going along the way, he ends up healing somebody. Accidentally, maybe. Maybe he already knew. And by the way, I don't think that was an actual distraction. I think the little girl is still on his mind, and he fully intended to heal her because he keeps going after he notices he's healed this woman. Third, not only does a synagogue leader plead to Jesus for help, and not only along the way to help her, Jesus is distracted. Third, Jesus does not forget the little girl. That's really important. Verses 35 to 43. While Jesus was still speaking with the woman, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and said, your daughter's dead. I have to admit, I think that they could have handled that just a little bit better. Why bother the teacher anymore? Clearly, they don't have a clue about Jesus. Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, when they came to the home of the synagogue leader. Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. And as a quick side note, this was not unusual in the first century for people to just mourn expressively. And it's actually for Middle Eastern people, it's still done, still very expressive. But especially if it was the death of someone of great significance or a loved one of that person, because many of them came to prove that as a mourner, oh, I'm truly your friend. I really care about you. Harry. half the time, some of these mourners didn't even know who they were going to mourn. That's just what they did. And it might work for them at some point in time. Back to the main record. Jesus went in and he said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. That's amazing. Another quick side note. It's not a good idea to laugh at or ridicule Jesus. It's just not. In the end, at best, you'll look stupid. And at worst, you could find yourself looking from the outside into heaven. Back to the main room. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in there where the child was. He took her by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha kum." That's in Arabic, and it means, "Little girl, rise." Immediately, the girl stood up and began walking around. What's going on? Why are all these people here? What's happening? At this, they were greatly astonished, and he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and told them to give her something to eat. Of course, he tells them not to say anything. He does that all the time, and he knows that that's not going to The word has already gotten out into the crowd, and it's made its way all around. I love that God, Jesus, has just performed this incredible miracle, and it's even greater than the exorcism of the demons of Gerasene. He tells the people to give the girl something to eat. Now, again, knowing a little bit about first century medicine, in all likelihood, they had kept food from her. She's ill. We can't give her anything to eat that will make it worse. She's hungry. And I love it. Jesus says, "Girl, something to eat." He cares even about the littlest things. Not just the big things. Sometimes we think that when something is happening and we're concerned, I really shouldn't bother God about that. This is not a big deal. There are so many other people who've got something else going on. Don't think that way. Jesus is concerned about the little things, about every aspect of your life, not just the big things. Not just the bombastic with a 100-piece marching band kind of miracles. He cares about the little things. Give her something to eat. Okay, so you knew how it would work out, even if you haven't heard this account before. In the end, Jesus always wins. Even when he died on the cross, Jesus won. When he died on the cross, Satan was so mad. He was angry. I mean, after all, he'd sent these people to taunt him. He said he was God. If he's God, please get off the cross. Show it. A lot of people go, "Well, that would have been good. Then everybody would have realized that it was God." That's not why he went to the cross. Jesus won. Jesus always wins. Satan lost all those over the ages who would accept Christ as Savior. And the free gifts that he gave to them and us of forgiveness of sin, grace, and eternal life with him in heaven. We pray about that. Amen.
Amen.